Let's read God's word together, starting from verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
Let's stay standing as we pray. Lord, that is our prayer as we look into your word this morning, that we might behold the Lamb. We pray that you'll give us eyes to see him. We pray that you will illuminate this passage for us, that we might gaze upon the Lord Jesus and be drawn to gaze less on ourselves. We ask that his will be all the glory this morning, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please do take your seats. And do have the Gospel of John open in front of you, John chapter 1, page 1063. We're looking today at verses 19 through 34. I don't know who you think has had the biggest week this past week. Who's deserved the kind of press attention and coverage? Who's been the star of the week? I want to give you four candidates for you to have a think about. Wayne Rooney, I think it's certainly been a big week for Wayne Rooney. He slotted away a penalty on Tuesday night, beating the Swiss goalkeeper to become England's all-time leading goalscorer. Rooney has reached the magic figure of 50 goals for England now in his 107th appearance, beating the previous record of 49 goals by Bobby Charlton, one of England's World Cup winners. Wayne Rooney has done all of that before he's reached the grand old age of 30. So it's been a big week for Wayne Rooney. It's also been a big week for Jeremy Corbyn. Voting closed on Thursday, and the new leader of the Labour Party was announced yesterday, and he became leader of the Labour Party with 60% of the vote. I suspect 6 months ago that hardly any of us had even heard of his name. He was the 200-to-1 rank outsider, so congratulations if you got those odds. Not that I'm encouraging you to gamble. But he quickly became the bookie's favourite, and now it's actually happened. He is the leader. And then it's been a bit of a big week for the Queen as well, hasn't it? As I'm sure you know, on Wednesday, she became the longest-running UK monarch, overtaking the reign of her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. She's reigned for a mere 23,230 days, which is almost as many days as Trish Slater has been alive. Apologies, Trish. Or we'll pay for that later. Well, during her reign, that's the reign of Queen Elizabeth, not Trish Slater, there have been 12 different prime ministers, 12 different US presidents, and she's made 265 visits to 116 countries in that time. So the Queen's certainly got a claim to have made the biggest news this week. But let me give you a fourth option. What about Cuthbert, my new fish? He or she, to be honest, yeah, I really don't know, was bought last Saturday along with five other identical fish Those six fish cost the princely sum of £15. And he made the long journey last weekend from Wheatcroft Garden Centre to Beeston. And he spent a busy week swimming in his new tank. Now, I don't know exactly how the week has been for him. I haven't been able to have a chat and find out how. To be honest, as I looked into the tank while I was writing this sermon, I couldn't actually distinguish Cuthbert from Pew Pew, Barney McGrew, Dibble or Grub. And if those names mean nothing to you, you just have a chat with somebody over the age of 40 after the service and they'll fill you in. So, who gets your vote? Who's had the most significant week? I'm not going to ask for hands up, because I know you're all going to vote for Cuthbert if I do that. But whether you're a Republican football fan who might vote for Wayne Rooney, or whether you're a Labour Party supporter really pleased that Jeremy Corbyn has been elected, I suspect the majority would probably vote for the Queen. But whichever you fall, no one's going to make a genuine case for Cuthbert. Whatever joy he might give to the family or to other visitors who come along, watching him swim happily in his tank, Cuthbert, to be honest, is just not that important. What's all that got to do with John chapter 1? That's a very good question. Last week we said from John chapter 1 that Jesus is central. Jesus is central. John writes this book for us to centre our lives on him so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that we believe he's the Son of God. And in doing that, to believe on him, to rest the full weight of our lives on him, to set the direction of travel for our lives according to what Jesus wants, to trust him and to rely on him in everything. And if we do that, in doing that, as we believe in him, there's life in his name. When Jesus is central, then our lives are right. Everything is as it should be. We experience life in all its fullness when everything about us gravitates toward Jesus. But here's the issue that we all have with that. The issue is, if everything centres on Jesus, then it cannot centre on us. If he is going to increase, if he's going to take centre stage in my life, then that means I must decrease. Then I'm no longer the star of the show. I'm no longer the main event. And that's where this call for Jesus to be central really bites us. Like ourselves, me being central in our own lives might be as ridiculous as the idea that Cuthbert the fish has been more important than the Queen of England. And yet, as ridiculous as it is, you know as well as I do, we're completely self-obsessed. We're fixated on ourselves, upon how important we are. Our ego frantically fights to get attention. Of course, many of us in the room today, we know Jesus is the main event. But in our self-obsession, whether that comes in self-promotion or, in the flip side, in self-loathing, we can't take our eyes off ourselves. So perhaps we walked in today and we're consumed by fears of what lies ahead in the coming week, or a stressful relationship, or just angry at how things turned out on Thursday this past week. Underneath a lot of that is self-destructive self-love, certainly making the issue worse. How do we break the chains of self-love? Well, seeing Jesus clearly, seeing Jesus rightly, and then seeing ourselves in relation to him. It's not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of ourselves less, as someone has put it. It's not rocket science, it's not new, but we desperately need it. Let's get into John chapter 1 and see those things playing out. There are the events here of 2 days, and we're going to look at each day in turn. Day number one. Steve, can you do the slides for me? Thank you. Day number one, the motto for the day is, I must decrease. Verse 19 to 28 is really the focus on the identity of John the Baptist. And I want us to walk through the text and then we'll draw some applications out of that. Verse 19, if you look down, the Jewish leaders are sent or send down priests and Levites to check John out. And it's not really explained here, but we're told in Matthew's gospel that people from all over the region have been coming to John to be baptized by him. And the religious establishment, the religious authorities, they want to know who he is, verse 19, and also verse 25, what authority does he have to be baptizing? And in verse 20 and 21, John gives 3 denials. It says three times, look, this is not me, this is not who I am. And all of those three identities, the Messiah, Elijah and the prophet, are all figures from the Old Testament, all figures that the Jews are waiting for. It seems maybe the Messiah question is the primary one. That's the first thing he confesses. The Jews are waiting above all for an anointed king. They were waiting for the Messiah, the person to come and bring them freedom and rescue. And John says, look, that's not me. In fact, if you look at verse 20, he's at pains to be categoric about it. Literally, the text says, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed. So despite his obviously successful ministry, he's got no Messiah complex running here. He's very clear, I'm not the Messiah. But then the next question, well then, are you Elijah? Why do they ask him if he's Elijah? Well, the prophet Malachi had promised that Elijah would appear before the day of the Lord. And John says, look, no, that's not me. Now, Jesus does actually identify John the Baptist in some of the other Gospels with the Elijah figure. So maybe it seems that either at this stage John didn't know or recognise he was fulfilling the Elijah role, or maybe John is just saying, look, I'm not the kind of Elijah you thought might come. You're waiting for Elijah with the chariots of fire, but that's not me. And then finally he says he's not the prophet there in verse 21, not the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses, who is another end time figure. You see, the Jewish leaders are reasoning, well, he must be claiming to be one of these Old Testament figures. Otherwise, verse 25, what right do you have to baptize? Baptizing happens regularly with Gentiles. That was accepted. But John wasn't baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews, the people of Israel. So look, John, if you're not Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, verse 22, who are you? What do you say about yourselves? We need an answer for our superiors. And John says in verse 23, quoting there from Isaiah, I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Here's my role. I am a voice. Now, when Isaiah wrote those words originally, he was speaking of this preparation that would take place for the return of God's people from exile in Babylon. But here in its fullest sense, John is the voice preparing the way for the Lord, who's going to lead the people back from a greater exile, from the exile of the fallen world into the new heavens and the new earth. This picture here, when John says, make straight the way of the Lord, it's a picture here of somebody clearing obstacles in the road, of preparing the way, getting rid of any debris that's there, making the path clear. But his role is as the voice. He's the announcer preparing for the Lord. Just think of a sports commentator, for example. Take the commentator this week when Wayne Rooney scored the penalty. Now, most of us are probably completely unaware that Clive Tildesley was that commentator. Tildesley described what was going on. He described who gave away the penalty. He described all that happened. And the commentator's role is to try and help us appreciate what's happening, to draw attention to just how skillful the players are, but not to draw attention to themselves. Tildesley wasn't the star of the show. The pictures don't keep cutting back to Clive Tildesley sat up in his little commentary box. The pictures stay on Wayne Rooney as he prepares to take the penalty. And at the end of the game, there's no interview with Clive Tildesley to find out, well, how did your commentary go today? Like, tell us about what you said in minute 14. That was such an incisive comment. And where did you get that from? Nobody interviews Clive Tildesley. The interview is with Wayne Rooney and how he did. The focus is on the one the voice speaks about. So having been established as a voice, they then ask him the question, look, why are you baptizing? Verse 25, what authority do you have to do this? And in reply to their authority question, then John comes back to an identity issue. In effect, he says this, look, you're asking about me, but I'm not the one you need to find out about. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. It's not my identity that really matters, it's his. You see, even here, he's acting as a voice. He's speaking about Jesus. Look, I baptize with water, but that's it. He's the one whose identity counts. He comes after me, verse 27, but he's greater than me. Look, I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And in the ancient world, it's good to know that the only one who could untie somebody else's sandals was a slave. A disciple, for example, would do an awful lot for their master, but untying their shoes, that was seen to be a step too far. That was slave's work only. So John says, I'm not even worthy to carry out the slave's task when it comes to Jesus. See, John couldn't have spoken more highly of Jesus, nor with greater humility about himself. So what do we try and draw out of this then as we apply it to ourselves? Well, it could be that some were promoting or following John the Baptist in the first century, thinking he was the Messiah. In the book of Acts, we read about some who were following still John the Baptist, and maybe John the Gospel writer is correct in that. But I don't suppose that's an error many of us wrestled with during this past week. I don't suppose we've had many family debates about, is John the Baptist Messiah? But there is something really important here. What about John's view of himself? What about John's identity? You know, I don't think as we go through here that he's got a low view of his identity. I don't think that. But it is an identity that's completely centred on the identity of Christ. He's a voice proclaiming the way for Christ. He's doing that. He's going to do that in verse 29, as we'll see in a minute. Somebody said that the volume in this first section is really soft. It's quiet. When John speaks about his own identity, it's very quiet. But when he gets to verse 29, when he starts to talk about Jesus, then he turns the volume up to the maximum. He turns it up full volume. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John describes his relationship there in verse 27, when he's not describing himself, you know, in self-deprecating terms. This isn't fake humility, verse 27. It's just the truth. It's just the reality. He isn't worthy to do a slave's job for Jesus. That's not low self-esteem. It's not inverted pride. It's not self-pity. It's just a fact. It's just the reality. And of all the people in the New Testament, you'd have forgiven John. You'd have forgiven John for just taking a little bit of reflected glory, of just a little bit of name dropping. I'm not the Messiah, but I am the right-hand man. I'm not the prophet, but I am the first witness. Actually, I'm Jesus' first cousin. We're related. We're family. But there's none of that. John refuses to have the spotlight anywhere near him. He's a voice and he's less than a slave. There is a complete lack of self-consciousness in John, a complete lack of self-obsession. He doesn't even defend his ministry in verse 25. When he's attacked, he's not really fussed about countering the challenge and why he baptizes. He doesn't seem to fear them. He's not troubled by them at all because his ego isn't at stake. He's happy to decrease. For John, it's all about the one coming after him. It's all about Jesus. How do we get free of the slavery of being preoccupied with ourselves? How do we stop trying to push ourselves forward at every opportunity? How do we stop giving in to fear when people don't seem to like us? How do we resist avoiding conflict and lying so that people stay happy with us? How do we stop writing on social media about how significant my life is and how important my views are and how good I am at what I'm doing? How do we stop wallowing in self-pity because life's hard, or in self-condemnation because I really think I should be better than I am? How do I stop putting on such a sad face so that someone is forced to come toward me to ask me how I am? Or how do I stop putting on a false smile so that no one knows how much I'm struggling? Well, John is so taken up with Jesus that he just forgets himself. He's clear, so clear about Jesus' greatness that the voice of his own ego just doesn't seem to get a hearing. What's our identity and what should it be? Well, our identity is derived from his. We do have a wonderful identity, but our identity is as people who follow in John's footsteps and draw attention to Christ. We do have a wonderful identity, but it's all derived. We're created by Christ and for him. We're in Christ if we're Christians today. We're a brother or sister of Christ through adoption. We're a son or daughter of God because of Christ. We bear the name of Christ, Christian. You see, our life, our work, our calendars, our monthly budget, our holiday plans, they're all about him. They all should be centred on him. Your glory this morning is not that you've got a string of letters after your name, or you've got a good set of grades on a page, or you know somebody starring in The X Factor this year, or you know some big name in the Christian world. But your glory is that Jesus knows you and you get to live for him and you get to point him out. That's your glory. That's where greatness is. You get to be a spotlight drawing attention to him. You get to introduce and point others to Jesus. That's our glory. That's our greatest purpose, to display him as great. So day one, motto one, I must decrease. Day two, he must increase. I think the question comes, why? Why does Jesus deserve all the attention? Why is the focus on him? Why is it okay for him to increase and for him to get glory? What has Jesus done to deserve that? Well, as we move into day two, there are two things that show us Jesus unique greatness. Two titles, really. And the first is there in verse 29, the Lamb of God. John fulfills his role here, verse 29, as the voice. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this title, Lamb, the commentators debate quite a bit. Which Lamb did John the Baptist have in mind as he writes this? Well, maybe as with other places in this gospel, as we'll see, John the Baptist spoke better than he knew. And I think when John the gospel writer comes to put these words down, that it's hard to think he wouldn't have had a number of Old Testament pictures in his mind, all coming together in this phrase, the Lamb of God. That John the gospel writer he's thinking of the mountain where Abraham almost sacrificed his firstborn Isaac, before the sheep was provided. Abraham had said to Isaac on that occasion, even as they're making their way up the mountain, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And he did so. It's hard to think as well that John, the gospel writer, isn't thinking of the first Passover night in Egypt when the lambs were slaughtered, do you remember? And blood was painted on the doorposts to protect the firstborn when the angel of death swept through. I think John the Gospel writer has also got in mind thinking of all the sacrifices of the people of Israel repeated over and over and over again, reminding the people of sin, reminding them of their need for forgiveness, for atonement. And then thinking also of the one who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, described by Isaiah in chapter 53. John says, look, all those Old Testament images, all those Old Testament pictures, this is not just another in that line and not just another completing the sequence, but this one is the Lamb of God. Not just a Lamb, but the Lamb, the true Lamb to which all the others look forward. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's been set apart, chosen, put forward by God himself. And what does the Lamb do? What does he do? Well, this Lamb takes away the sin of the world. What is sin? Well, sin is our self-obsession and our self-love. Our self-obsession and self-love. It's not just foolish to be consumed with ourselves. It's not just destructive. It's at the heart of our sin against God. It was right there with sin number one back in the garden. You'll be like God. That's what appealed to Eve so much. And every time we sin, we repeat those words in our hearts. I will be God. I'll choose how I live, not God. And in our self-obsession, either we don't care about sin, or we minimise it, or we're so self-assured, we think we can make up for it on our own. We can save ourselves. We can make ourselves acceptable. But in John's opening chapter, he says, Jesus has not come to coach you. He's not come to encourage you to do better when it comes to sin. He's come to take up your sin and be sacrificed in our place so that his blood might clean up every sin. Every sin we've ever committed. The spotlight's on Jesus because of his sacrificial saving death. The death that the Gospels slowly unpack for us. The death of the true firstborn. The death of the one and only Son. The death of the Son who was not spared the knife on the mountain. Who dies the selfless for the self-centred. Why would we centre our lives on Jesus? Why fix on him? Why be prepared to give up ourselves for his sake? Because he gave up his self for our sake. Because he was the one who laid aside all the privileges of his identity, his eternal security and fellowship with the Father. Because though he was the eternal Word, as we saw last week, though he was the one and only Son, he didn't protect his life, but he laid it down for you and I. Instead of being self-protecting, he came to rescue the self-obsessed. Think back even for a moment just to the disciples, even on the night before he was betrayed. Do you remember Peter? Look, I'll never deny you. The rest of them said the same. Judas, I'll take 30 pieces of silver instead of you. And at the point of his greatest darkness, as he's there in the garden, as he's shaking in Gethsemane, facing the prospect of the cross, his closest friends are, well, they're fast asleep. Not praying for him. But that's all of us, isn't it? As we look at the disciples, we see each of us. All of us are prepared to give Jesus up when it's too hard or too costly or when fear takes over. But guys, that's just who Jesus came for. People just like us. To rescue the tiny and insignificant like us who clamour for attention and think we're the centre of the universe. And instead of blowing us away, and instead of crushing us, he's crushed for us. He's crushed for us. For our international friends here, one of our great traditions at Christmas is for Queen Elizabeth to give her Christmas message to the nation and the Commonwealth. And many of us sit down at 3 o'clock on a Christmas Day afternoon and listen to 10 or 15 minutes of the Queen. And in 2011, she came to the end of her broadcast, and this is what she said. She said, although we're capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. She said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. That's exactly what we need. Saving from ourselves. We need a saviour, and a saviour who can forgive us because he died for us. Guys, I don't know anything greater than his death for you. There's nothing that can draw us to move from being self-obsessed to being Jesus-obsessed than the death of the Lord Jesus. And so I urge you this morning again just to behold the Lamb. To not stop looking at the Lamb. This is not just a one-off glance, but this is our constant gaze to keep beholding the Lamb, to see the Lamb of God who surrendered himself so that our wrongs might be dealt with. So he's the Lamb of God, but if you just flip over the page, just more briefly, I want to mention the fact as well, he's the Spirit-filled servant of God. Verse 32, John says, he's also the one the Spirit remains on. The one the Spirit remains on. John is talking here, referring back to Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming to Jesus and remaining on him at that point. And when we dig back into the Old Testament, there's a promise of the servant of the Lord, again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said the servant would have the Spirit rest on him. And John says, look, that is happening. Isaiah is coming to light right in front of your eyes. Jesus is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah spoke about. The Spirit rests on him. And throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit came at times to equip and enable those who God wanted to lead. We saw that in Judges earlier in the year. The Spirit came for a season, But Jesus is the one who has the Spirit without limit, as chapter 3 and verse 34 will describe it. And not only that, verse 33, he's not just the one who has the Spirit, he's the one who gives the Spirit to others. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Old Testament was that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all people, on all flesh, Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel 36. And John's saying, look, that time has come, the promised days are here. Why center on Jesus? Well, he's our sin substitute, but also he's the pivotal man of history. It's through him everything's being turned around. He's risen to reign over the universe. He's the one who's been raised to be the judge, and he now pours out his Spirit in this gospel age on his people. He brings in the new age when everything is going to be restored. He started that and he'll finish it or see it done. Queen Elizabeth has been reigning, 63 years, but there'll come a day when her reign will finish. She just won't live forever, but King Jesus will. His new risen life is indestructible life, eternal life. And our King Jesus reigns for us, for us. I came across a nice story about the Queen, relating back to the early 70s. She was on a tour in Canada, and they got to the end of the tour and the press corps were all there and everyone was getting ready to go back. And one particular reporter, John Harrison, was there. He'd been covering the Queen's visit, and he desperately wanted to get home to back for his family, desperately wanted to get a flight back to the UK because his wife was just about to give birth. But that evening, there were no flights out at all that he could get. And the Queen's press secretary heard about it, and the Queen herself heard about it. And she said the reporter could travel back with her in her private plane, and he got back for the birth of his son. Great generosity. But nothing compared to the daily generosity of King Jesus, who just daily shows you that kind of care. Daily praying for you as his brother or sister in this age of the Spirit, praying that you'd be kept in temptation, praying that you'd be supported in days of loneliness, praying that you would know the presence of the Spirit in days when the darkness closes in. You see, this is God's chosen one. This is the one who dies to save us and now goes on living to save us. So as we close this morning, our greatest achievement, that thing that we're most proud of, it really is just really small, isn't it? And inconsequential compared to the one who's sat on the throne of the whole universe for the rest of eternity, compared to the one who's turned history on its head, who's at the centre of all the promises of God and is the one who's turning back this world to what it should be. So no wonder he must increase and you and I must decrease. Let's again this morning be humbled by Christ, be overwhelmed by Christ, fixed on Christ. Because he's the saviour of the world, he's the king of the world, and it's when we grasp his greatness that we can let just those thoughts of our own greatness just drift away. It's when we start looking at him that we can stop looking at ourselves. It's when he increases that we're glad to decrease as we gaze at him. Let's bow to pray. Father, we want to come and confess before you today that, Lord, we know the verse, he must increase and I must decrease, and we know the reality and maybe the truth and the argument of it, but we're really reluctant to do that. We just so love to be the centre of our own world. And, Father, we look back on this past week and, Lord, things come to mind even now that have shown how much we're concerned with ourselves, our own significance, our own egos, and we just submit that to you once again. But Father, even in our confession, even in recognising our sin, we don't want to become self-obsessed even in that this morning.
We want our eyes and our hearts to be turned fresh to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, who is the Redeemer and Rescuer, who has covered every sin, who has paid for it in his own body on the tree. And we want to come and just rejoice and praise you for his selfless love, for the love demonstrated at Calvary, for his selflessness that we might be won back. Lord, we pray you'll just seal those things in our hearts this morning and cause us to take a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.